Kota was reading that, I was thinking about the imagery that he uses to describe his people. I couldn't help but think how Jesus describes himself. He is the vine, and to his disciples, you are the branches. So Jesus is that perfect son. He is the vine that God has planted. He is the new Israel. Okay, well, that's not where we're going to be today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to actually, this section kind of bleeds into the first part of chapter 11. So we'll be looking all the way through that first verse of chapter 11. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Our God, again we come before you. We ask that you would be gracious to us now, helping us, Lord, to hear your word, to listen to it, to hear what you have to say, to allow it to instruct us, to submit to it. We pray that your word would be food for our souls, that it would be a light into our path, that it would guide us into all righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a long time, three chapters, a major portion of this letter, thinking about the questions that have been raised regarding eating meat offered to idols. These are questions that the Corinthians themselves raise that Paul is responding to, knowing that particular situation that they are in, surrounded by pagan temples, immersed in a culture that worships other gods, and Christians are trying to live faithfully before Christ as the one true God in the midst of this paganism. So obviously they have questions. But now as he brings his argument to a close, before he moves on to address other issues plaguing the church, which you've all, I know, have been waiting for, he leaves the Corinthians with a final summary that encapsulates everything he has been saying. And that summary, that overarching principle, is this: everything should be done for the glory of God. That is a summary. All for the glory of God. Now, we know this phrase, we've heard it in Latin, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That was a rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. This is the reason why we were created. This is our motivation in all that we do. We do all things for the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks this: what is the chief end of man? Why was man created? What is the most important thing that a man can devote himself to? And the answer it supplies is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is what we pass on to our children. We tell our children, we ask our children these questions: who made you? God. What else did God make? He made all things. Why did God make all things? For His glory. Soli Deo Gloria. So Paul's overarching principle, the encapsulation of his entire argument, comes down to this: do all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whether you abstain from eating or drinking, you are to do it for the glory of God. What does that look like, though? What does it look like to do all for the glory of God? How do we do all things for the glory of God, especially as it relates to the topic of eating food offered to idols? I think part of our thinking, or at least my default thinking, is that it's easy to think about this in terms of my inner motivation, why I am doing such and such a thing. And that is true. That is a part of what it means to do all things for the glory of God. But I think Paul actually provides an easier answer to those questions. And in the one sense, I think what he's saying here is that when you do good unto others, you are doing all things for the glory of God. When you love your neighbor, you are doing it for the glory of God. That act of caring and building up and bringing benefit to others, constructing them in the faith, is doing it for the glory of God. I think that's his focus here. And I think we see this in three separate ways. We're going to walk through this passage, and some of it in the middle I think is going to get a little bit dense and challenging. It's not as easy as it seems on the surface. But first of all, we want to see how he applies and thinks about this principle in light of our obligation to do good unto others. He's reframing this topic not in light of our freedoms or our rights, but in terms of how our actions actually affect other people. How it is that we do what we do and how others are affected by that. So first of all, we aim for what builds up and benefits others. So we do good for our neighbor. And then second of all, he's going to talk about two circumstances in which you would encounter food that has been offered up to idols. And in both of those circumstances, he's going to say, you eat the meat. He's going to give a different reason for doing such, but he's going to say, eat the food. And with the second one, he's actually going to provide an exception. There is one situation in which you would abstain from eating, which we'll get into later on. So in those circumstances, those specific instructions and how the Corinthians are to navigate the cultural milieu in which they find themselves, of paganism, they are to eat the meat. These are different situations that we saw last week in which they are told not to eat the meat in the pagan temples. But we'll talk more about that too. And then finally, he's going to refer back to our mission. We are to avoid being stumbling blocks to others because we are pursuing their salvation. We are seeking to save as many as possible. And in doing that, we are following the example of Paul, who was following the example of Christ. So first of all, let's look at our aim. Aim for what builds up, seek the good of your neighbor. So Paul resurrects this Corinthian slogan that we saw earlier in the letter in chapter 6. The Corinthians, or at least some of them, prized their freedoms and their rights. They thought highly of themselves because they were free to do what they wanted. Thus the phrase, all things are lawful. This was their perspective that Paul, in a sense, probably agreed with, but they took way too far. So back in chapter 6, the phrase seemed to be misused by the Corinthians to justify sexual sin. Freedom, when used, and this is Paul's perspective here, freedom when used inappropriately to engage in sin actually enslaves you. That was his argument back in chapter 6. Here, though, the focus is somewhat different. We know that the topic is eating food offered to idols. And we know that because the Corinthians prized this freedom, these rights, and their knowledge, that allowed them to eat this food, to toe the line, to go beyond what other Christians thought were comfortable with because they had this knowledge. They had these freedoms, these rights. And they were doing so to the detriment of other believers. They were doing so to the detriment of the community. They were eating food, and that was a danger to the rest of the community, to those who didn't share those same convictions. Now, Paul's focus here is he's shifting his focus to focus not so much on rights or freedom, but on what actually benefits others. So all things are lawful, but that doesn't mean all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up. So So Paul wants them to think differently than about focusing just on their rights. The primary question is not about your freedoms or your rights, but about benefiting the community and building one another up. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean that it is beneficial. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean that it is constructive. It's lawful for you to sleep in until 10 every morning. But in the long term, and over the course of time, that is not actually going to be beneficial. So Paul is concerned now about what actions the Corinthians are taking and how that affects the rest of the community. Paul's point is that just because you're free doesn't mean that you should do it. Just because there isn't a law against it doesn't mean that it actually brings benefit to others. Instead, you should aim for what is beneficial, for what is good, for what builds up the community and helps the community to grow. His point now in verse 24 is this: let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, or the good of others. Neighbor there is supplied in the ESV. So do what is beneficial, do what builds up, seek the good of your neighbor. So we are free, or we have freedoms that are to be exercised, not just for our own personal benefit. God does not give us these things or free us from other things because of our own, for our own sake, but for the sake of others. We are not to be self-focused in exercising our rights or our freedoms, but other-focused, using our freedoms with the aim that they would be built up and do, and actually be benefited by them. So Paul warned us all the way back in chapter 8 that exercising one's rights, one's knowledge, can actually destroy one's brother. Remember that warning back in chapter 8. Now, some of you who have knowledge, who possess the understanding that idols aren't anything and that meat remains meat, some of you, by participating in these things, are going to lead your brothers and sisters back into idolatry from the very enslavement to pagan gods that they have been freed from in the light of Christ. So exercising their rights are going to destroy their brothers. They're going to sin against their brothers and against Christ. So Paul warns them about the effect that their actions will have upon other believers. So he says here, instead of focusing upon your rights and your freedoms, you are to do what is going to benefit your brothers. So you can't freely exercise your rights if that's going to damage or destroy a brother. The believers are to build each other up. They're to build each other up in the faith, that they would grow and they would be a strong edifice in the faith. They would be strong convictions, faithfully following Christ. So the appeal here in chapter 10 is to actually do good to their neighbor, to do good to others, to do what is truly beneficial and edifying to their neighbor. Both of these points, I think, raise important questions. One is obvious: who was our neighbor? Is Paul talking about the believing community here, or is he talking about everyone that we come in contact with? Obviously, that same question was raised during the ministry of Jesus, to which he provides us with a very powerful parable of what it looks like to love our neighbor, though the focus here, I think, is somewhat different. Our neighbors, even though the text doesn't say that, he's talking about those that we are closest to. He's talking about the community of believers. He's talking about the community of believers, but not to the expense, not to neglect those who are outside of the community. Because he clearly, in the following example, says that you're going to cross paths with those who are unbelievers. You may be even invited into their homes. They might ask you over for dinner and invite you over for dinner and serve you a meal. And you are to conduct yourself as a Christian when you go into those circumstances. So it's not just our neighbor or our other believers that he has in focus, but primarily here he is talking about our other believers. Now, another question that this raises is, what does it mean to actually do good? What does build up? How are we to determine that? Who gets to decide what is good for our neighbor? Who gets to decide what love is like, what it looks like to love our neighbor? So-called love of neighbor has been used to justify all sorts of wickedness, from affirming transgenderism to support for so-called same-sex marriage to supporting illegals to getting the jab to encouraging abortions. Now, several years ago, some of you may remember this, when running for re-election, the governor of California, Governor Newsom, had the gall to use love of neighbor to justify a right to abortion. Remember, he ran billboard campaigns in states that had outlawed or restricted access to abortion. It said this. This is the billboard that he put up in seven states that restricted access to abortion. Need an abortion? California is here to help. And then under those bold words was a scripture quotation. The scripture quotation was taken from Mark chapter 12, verse 31, which says this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Need an abortion? California is here to help. Why? Love your neighbor. Now think about what he's doing there. He's using the commandment of Christ, the very words of God, to justify the murder of another human being. This is a gross, blasphemous, and sacrilegious abuse of Scripture. Abortion is the complete opposite of what it looks like to love your neighbor. It is a devilish twisting of the second greatest commandment. Love doesn't enable someone to kill their unborn baby. Babies are the most vulnerable. Shouldn't they be considered our neighbors too? To say that abortion is love, no matter how you frame it, is to say that darkness is light, that evil is good, and that murder is love. Now, that's obviously not what Paul has in mind here, but we need to know how people are going to use Scripture and twist it to their own advantage, to twist it to say the exact opposite of what it is actually saying. You see this actually even more recently, if you've heard of a man by the name of James Tallarico, who was a pastor running for Senate in Texas and has quite the following. He actually is using Scripture in this way. He's using it to justify, love of neighbor to justify support for all sorts of heinous and Scripture-violating principles. So that doesn't help us in one sense to understand what Paul's getting at, but it does help us to see that it's not so clear. Each person has to understand, or we need to understand what it looks like to love. What does he mean by loving or doing good unto others? What does it mean to build them up? Of course, it's clear to see the opposite of what he's actually getting at here. But what he's actually demonstrating is what does actually bring true and lasting spiritual benefit to other people. What can you do to help somebody grow and mature in their faith and not tear them down? And he's going to have two focuses on this. It's the growth and maturity of other believers, and it's winning others for the sake of the gospel. And we'll get to the last one there in a moment. But Paul's aim here is to help the Corinthians understand that what they do and the actions that they make affects other believers. And instead of thinking about themselves and their rights and their actions, they should be thinking about how their actions or how making such and such a choice is going to benefit or not other Christians. So this goes down to all the simple little things that we do in life. Whether it's with your spouse or with your children or with your parents or anyone else that you cross paths with in the congregation, the words that you say, the actions that you take, the things that you do is going to affect other people. So we need to be mindful of that and not just assume that we have our own selfish rights that we can exercise. We need to do what is actually going to be good for one another. Now, the next two points that Paul shifts to focus and help us to see that food is still on his mind. There are two more ways that one could encounter meat that's been offered up to idols. One is you to purchase meat in the marketplace for consumption in your own home. You buy the meat at the supermarket and you bring it home and you cook it. And the second example I've already alluded to is that meat served to you at the meal of an unbeliever, hosted in their home. And Paul's instructions here are both very clear. In both of those circumstances, you're to eat the meat. So you can write that down, you can underline it, but it's very clear. Eat the meat. Eat it if you buy it in the supermarket. Eat it if you're served in someone else's home. But there is that exception, which we'll get to. So how are you to eat the meat, or what reason is given for you to eat what is provided for you in the supermarket? And the reason given is that it is God's. Everything is the Lord's. Everything belongs to Him. So we are to eat everything with thankfulness to God. So when it comes to eating meat from the marketplace, believers are free to eat. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now one author summarized Paul's teaching here with these catchy words. Meat is meat, buy and eat. So men, when you go to the grocery store, have this in your mind. Meat is meat, buy and eat. That's the model that you should adopt. Instead of the model that says all things are lawful to me, you should be thinking this. Eat, meat is meat, eat the meat, buy and eat. So that's the slogan that Paul wants the Corinthians to adopt for themselves. If you can buy it, if you can find it in the supermarket, if you can purchase it to be consumed in your own home, then you're free to eat it. If it's for sale, then you're free to eat. Now, why does he give this? He gives this allowance, this permission, this command for them, because everything belongs to God. It all comes from God. This is rather astonishing for a former Jew who followed rigid food laws. This shows a remarkable change in his approach to food. So not only were the distinctions between clean and unclean food no longer applicable to him under the new covenant in Christ, neither was the meat offered up to idols. Think about that for a moment. He's saying it's just meat. Buy the meat. He's no longer following the food laws. He's actually eating food that no Jew in their right mind would have eaten at any point in their history. He's saying because God owns all things, that means that everything is fair game. Well, Paul, this is a revolutionary way of thinking. And to us, it may be just simply clear, it's our default. But Paul is coming out of a life in which they would abstain from eating all sorts of food, eating with all the wrong types of people. But here in this example, he says, everything belongs to God. The earth is Yahweh's. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it. So buy the meat and eat it. Now, Christians clearly are not to participate in meals offered in pagan temples in a religious context, but they're free to eat anything sold in the marketplace, even if the meat in the marketplace was used in the temples. So there's a different setting in which you are actually purchasing the meat that Paul is okay with. So it's really not a question anymore of what one eats, but where one eats it. Now, the only caveat here is that they eat without asking questions. So this is a good lesson, too. When you go to the supermarket, meat is meat, buy and eat, and don't look at the labels. Don't ask questions. You don't need to know where the meat came from. You don't need to know whether or not it was offered up for sacrifice. You don't need to know who packaged it or who shipped it. Or what they did to it beforehand. Don't read the labels. Don't check for ingredients. Don't look for the little kosher symbol. Just eat the meat and give thanks to God for it. Christ hasn't called you to be meat inspectors. Meat is meat. Buy and eat. Now think about this. Obviously we're having a little fun with that. But still, there's a point here that he's getting at. And the question is who is he actually addressing? Who would have a question regarding conscience when they buy this meat to eat it? Now, if you're like me, then you probably read this caveat about asking questions as written for those with a sensitive conscience. Somebody who would steer clear of eating the meat if they knew that the meat had been somehow contaminated through pagan idolatry. So this understanding goes something like this. If you have a sensitive conscience or a weak conscience, one that would steer clear of eating anything offered to idols, then it's just better to not ask any questions at all. Now, this is something I learned early on in working for the government. You don't ask questions you don't want answers to. Or you've probably heard in the military, don't ask, don't tell. This is what Paul is saying to them. When you go to the supermarket to buy meat that you're going to take into your home and consume it for yourself, you don't need to know where it came from. You don't need to know how it was used. You don't need to know whether it was offered up to Aphrodite or Asclepius. You don't need to know what pagan temple it came from or who grew it or who made it or who raised it or whatever or who butchered it. Those questions are not necessary. So if we read this caveat in this way then, as if he's addressing those with sensitive consciences, then we kind of see it as a way to sidestep your sensitive conscience, a way to skirt around your tender internal voice. If you don't know that the meat was offered to an idol, then you can eat it without violating your conscience. In other words, if you're ignorant, then it's okay. Don't ask questions and you'll be fine. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel a little bit more comfortable the more I think about it. Like Paul's saying, yeah, you. In one sense, he's saying your conscience is wrong about the meat because you don't recognize that it belongs to the Lord. But it's also problematic for me to say, for him to provide an example in which you're to kind of skirt around your conscience because of the way that he emphasizes the importance of conscience. We don't want to go against our conscience, and he's saying this is a way for you to go against your conscience in a sense if you don't know where it actually is coming from. So this leaves me with having to figure out a different way to understand this verse. I think here's a solution. It's entirely possible that Paul is not addressing those with sensitive consciences. He's speaking to all believers. He's speaking to the strong and the weak alike. He's telling them all to eat whatever's sold in the marketplace without asking questions because everything belongs to the Lord. So he's giving them now kind of carte blanche permission to eat everything because it all belongs to God. And in a sense, he's saying, do this without asking questions. So listen to how the NET Bible translates this. It says this, eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without questions of conscience. For the earth and its abundance are the Lord's. Or the New Living Translation. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. So you don't have to ask questions. He's not saying don't ask questions. He's saying you don't have to ask questions. Because questions are, in a sense, irrelevant. The earth is the Lord's. The meat belongs to Jesus. He's given it to you to enjoy for your good. And you give thanks to him when you eat of it, so just buy it and eat it and celebrate. He's giving them permission then, I think. He's not telling them how to get around their sticky conscience. He's giving them permission to enjoy all things that God has made. All the meat that God has made. In this context, it's okay to eat it, to buy it, and to eat it. So he wants believers then to enjoy everything that God has made. It's not a trick to get around our weak consciences. He's saying that your conscience shouldn't even come into play. Everyone should buy it and eat it without thinking twice. So that's his first step here in addressing this food. In that setting, buying food, presumably to take it into your own home to cook for your family. Now the second scenario is slightly different. And again, he's going to affirm that you eat what is provided for you, but the setting is different. It is in an unbeliever's home. So let's say, what should you do when you get invited to an unbeliever's home, somebody who doesn't worship Jesus as Lord, and you served meat for dinner? What are you supposed to do? Should you eat the meat or not? Again, Paul says, eat the meat. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising questions on the ground of conscience. So the setting here is a little bit different. Instead of eating in your home, you're the guest in someone else's home, that of an unbeliever, and you should eat whatever they prepare for dinner without raising questions. Again, questions in this case are irrelevant. It doesn't matter where the meat has come from. It doesn't matter the beliefs of the pagan who is serving the meal. It doesn't matter because you're eating it and giving thanks to God because you know that it belongs to Jesus. So presumably then we can say that the response is the same for the same reason in the previous verses. It isn't pagan worship. The meat is just meat, so eat the meat. But here is the exception. What if someone at the meal mentions that the meat on your plate was in fact offered up to an idol in a pagan worship service. So this is, remember how Paul did this kind of with the marriage stuff in chapter 7? Like, stay where you are, but if you burn with passion, then get married. You know, stay where you are, don't divorce your husband, you know, those types of things. So he does the same thing here. So eat the meat, but hypothetically, if someone raises this question and says to you that this meat has been offered up in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience, not your conscience, but his. So if this situation occurs, then you should abstain. So there are circumstances where you are not to eat the meat. And this is one of them. And perhaps this is the only one. So you are to abstain from eating the meat. So if somebody says this to you, then you are not to eat. Now, the scenario is odd. It raises questions. Who is the one bringing it to your attention? How should their conscience be affected by you eating the meat? Wouldn't abstaining from the meal even be more offensive to the host? It raises a whole number of questions. And it's actually hard to kind of work through the logic of what Paul is saying here. But let's look at this in a little bit more detail quickly. So who is asking the question? Who is actually bringing this to your attention? Is it the host of the meal? Is he making some sort of pronouncement when the meal is served that, hey, by the way, this roast was offered up to Epaphrodite several hours ago. We got it fresh at the marketplace, and we're just acknowledging the fact that this was a part of a pagan worship setting. Now, it's not exactly clear that it's the host doing this. In fact, it would seem to be actually somebody other than the host, because verse 28 uses an indefinite pronoun. It didn't say if he says to you, as in the person who invited you over for dinner, but if someone says to you. So it seems like it could be anyone who was there. So then the obvious question that we raise is that, well, maybe it's another believer. Maybe it's another Christian who's been invited to this meal, and they whisper to you as the meal's being served that this meat was bought in the marketplace, either because they saw the person buy it in the marketplace, and they knew that it was offered up as an idol, or because they knew for certain that this is what's served at when a pagan invites you over for dinner. So it could be another believer then saying something about the sacrifice. The challenge with this view is that he uses a word that a Christian would not use. He uses a word saying, describing the sacrifice as a sacrifice, not as a part of idol worship. So it doesn't seem likely then that it's another believer pointing this out to you. So then who is it? I think it probably makes most sense to see it as an unbeliever. Not the host necessarily, but another unbeliever. So when he says, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, this is a pagan who's at the same meal as you are, who's about to partake of this meal, and they know that you're a Christian, and they tell you that this meat was offered up to a different god than the one that you serve. Now, what's Paul's instruction then in that case? Paul's instruction is to not eat. But don't eat the meat. If someone points out to you, as a Christian, who is not a Christian, that the meat has been offered up to another god that you don't follow and serve, then you are to abstain from eating the meat. Now, why would you do that? Paul says you don't do it because you think it's wrong. You don't do it because of their conscience. Now, what is he getting at in that regard? If you're abstaining from eating meat, and a pagan says and acknowledges that this is something that's been offered up to another idol, they clearly don't worship Jesus, but they're informing you of that. I think what he's getting at here is what you would be saying to that pagan if you partake in this meal. And in one sense, it's kind of weird. It makes it subjective. So it's not necessarily what is actually happening in the meat. It's what the unbeliever thinks is happening by partaking in the meal. And he's saying if it's his perspective that as you partake of this meal together and you eat this meat, if he's thinking that this is in some sense a pagan worship service because he knows that meat has been offered up to an idol, then for you as a Christian to partake in that is to partake in that pagan worship service. So it's like you're getting right back into the temple, even though you're still in someone's home. So he's saying this is going to, in a sense, ruin your testimony about following and worshiping Jesus if you engage in eating this meat, if it's the perspective of the unbeliever that it is some sort of worship. So Paul is saying in that situation, that unique circumstance, he's saying to abstain. It's better for you not to eat because you don't want to give the unbeliever any sort of false confidence or false hope or communicate the wrong message to them about who you are and who you serve. So in that situation, abstain. Now that's a lot to unpack and think through, but there is a lot here. We want to think about a couple more things before we wrap this up with some application. Let's kind of do this quickly. Verse 31, this sums up Paul's overarching principle. So we do what builds up, do what is good for others. We eat the meat in circumstances because it all belongs to God. In some circumstances, we abstain because of our testimony, our witness to other unbelievers. And here the summary, again, is to do all things for the glory of God. So this focuses us not on ourselves and our rights and our freedoms, but focuses on what we are created for, to do all things for God's glory. So we eat and we drink, or we abstain from eating and drinking, or whatever it is that we do it for God's glory. We do it for His renown, for His recognition, for others to see His infinite worth and beauty and goodness. We do it for God's glory and the good of His people. That is what is most important. Now, in the last few verses, Paul is going to encourage the Corinthians to follow his example, to adopt his model and method of ministry. Give no offense means not to be a stumbling block. You don't want to cause others to stumble, whether they be Jews or Greeks or God's church. So he broadens the perspective here, building on what he said about interacting with unbelievers in someone else's home, broadens their perspective here that at all times they should be on mission. He's saying here to them to not let food get in the way of your mission, whether that be preaching Christ to outsiders or building up other believers. It's the same approach that Paul took in his own ministry when he sought to become all things to all men. Here he is describing his tactic and saying the Corinthians ought to follow it as well. So they give up their rights to eat meat. They don't eat their meats when it causes offense to other brothers or causes them to stumble. They seek the salvation of all. He desired to win as many as possible. He accommodated himself to their lifestyles. He became as one of them for the sake of the gospel in order for them to experience the saving power of the cross. And now he tells the Corinthians to do the same thing. Don't get in the way of the gospel. Don't get in the way or put food in the way of someone else's salvation. This is the perspective that the church ought to have. So in summary then, let's think about how this actually applies to us. I think generally, this passage helps us to see how we ought to think through our own decision-making. Does this glorify God and build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? What does this process actually look like? We're going to take a step back for a moment and think more generally before we think specifically about the text. First, as we think through the process of making decisions that glorify Christ, we need to ask ourselves, if this thing, this decision that I have to make, is it something that God permits? Does the Bible, either explicitly or in light of the whole, does it allow this type of activity or behavior? Or does it speak against it? If God forbids it, or the Bible doesn't allow it, then we shouldn't do it. Period. We are not free to go against what God forbids. So, first question you should ask if you're facing a decision is it permissible for me to do this? Or does God somehow prohibit this activity, whatever it might be? If He prohibits it, then the response is to not do it. Second, if the Bible allows it, then ask yourself, does your conscience allow it? If your conscience doesn't allow it, because it has yet to be formed fully to the will of God, all the teaching of Scripture, then you shouldn't do it. So even if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, if your conscience prohibits you from doing it, then the response is not to do it. Don't go against your conscience. Third, we've made it this far, meaning God doesn't forbid it, and your conscience doesn't forbid it, then we're not quite there yet. Okay? So just because the Bible doesn't forbid it, just because your conscience doesn't forbid it, it doesn't mean that it's actually beneficial. It doesn't mean that it's actually helpful. There's other things to consider before actually making a decision. What are those things? Like I said earlier, you need to ask what effect this decision will have on other Christians. You need to ask what effect this decision will have on non-Christians. You need to ask what effect this decision will have on yourself. So how will this affect other brothers and sisters in Christ? So when you think about that question then, is this permissible for me to do? God's not against it, my conscience is not against it, but it's actually good for my other brothers and sisters. Love and building them up is more important than exercising your personal freedoms and rights. Another question, how will this affect non-Christians? Is this going to be a stumbling block to them hearing and receiving the gospel? The gospel is more important than your freedoms and rights. Finally, what effect is this going to have on your spiritual life? Should you do that which is going to fuel your own growth, and you should do that which is going to fuel your own growth in love for Christ? Also, I'd add something here too. Is this something that you can thank God for? Right? If Paul's saying here that he shouldn't be denounced because of that for which he gives thanks, he shouldn't be condemned or judged because of that, that means that he gives thanks for everything that he does. That's the reason why the food is permissible for him. He can eat the food even if it's been offered to an idol, because he knows that it belongs to God, and when he eats it, he gives thanks for it. He gives thanks for that which for God has provided. Now, when we think a little bit more specifically about the situation in Corinth and how similar situations arise in our context, there are two common temptations that we need to be cautious of. In areas of Christian freedom, we must refrain from judging brothers and sisters based on our own standards or convictions. This is kind of thinking in that third category. God doesn't condemn it, our consciences don't condemn it, but what about all these kind of gray areas that Christians disagree about? And our response to those gray areas is not to condemn our other brothers and sisters. The strong in Corinth had the knowledge that idols don't exist and that meat is just meat. And this tempted them to look down upon their weaker brothers and sisters and act in ways that were detrimental to the health of the body. They didn't care about each other, so they were free to eat the meat. And we could be tempted to do the same things in regards to a whole number of different issues, to include thinking that certain days of the week are more important than others, to include the topic of whether or not Christians should drink alcohol or use tobacco products, to questions about schooling, should we public school or homeschool or private school, so all sorts, entertainment standards, all sorts of different issues that Christians have to face in this world. And we are going to disagree about some of those things. But because God doesn't condemn them all outright, and because we have to navigate this world with the wisdom that we have and the circumstances that we find ourselves, we will have different answers. But we can't allow those things to actually bring about judgment or condemnation of one another for our actions. So if we look down upon our brothers or sisters for what we deem to be weak or ill-informed, then it becomes all too easy for us to act in dismissive or divisive ways. Any sense of superiority or elitism must be avoided. Now, the opposite of this is also a temptation. Those with more sensitive consciences and areas of Christian freedom can judge or condemn those who do what their consciences won't allow. So the problem is not just the strong doing what is detrimental to the weak, encouraging them to go against their conscience, but the weak condemning the strong for their libertinism, their sinful freedoms. Now, typically, the way that this works is that we jump to conclusions. We assume that if it is a sin for us or a violation of our conscience, that it must be for them as well. If we see a brother buy a roast in the supermarket, then we can jump to the conclusion that he's compromised. He must have fallen back into his old pagan ways. Or it could even be second or third hand. We hear that a brother bought a bottle of whiskey and assume immediately that he's a closet alcoholic and he must be getting hammered every night. We have to avoid those types of judgments. But the worst thing that we can do, or the worst thing we can do related to this topic, is to use our weak consciences to bind the conscience of the strong. We can manipulate other brothers and sisters into following our standards, into submitting to the rule of our consciences, where it's not God's law that rules, it is our own. It's telling that Paul addresses the strong to give up their rights for the weak, and not the weak to manipulate the strong. We can also see that Paul gives up his rights, the financial support, voluntarily, and not at the recommendation of the churches. They don't say to him, hey, we really think that you should do this for free, or isn't that the Christian thing to do, or isn't that what Jesus would do? So it is a problem when weaker brothers try to get other Christians to follow their standards. This is a form of legalism, an attempt to regulate behavior on the basis of our own rules or convictions. So we elevate something that is neutral, and we make it a law that others have to follow, and then insist that they follow it to our standard. So it's necessary for us to have a solid grasp on that which falls into the area of Christian freedom and recognize that it's up to, in those areas, it's up to the individual believer to do what they think is actually best. Now as we wrap this up, this long passage on Christian freedoms and rights and the need to do all for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, let us be reminded again of the example of Christ. Isn't this exactly what Jesus did? He possessed the freedom and rights of the infinite God, and it would have been entirely righteous for him to remain as he was in heaven with his Father. He wasn't obligated to do anything to save sinners, but he came anyway. He gave up his freedoms and rights. He entered into our world. He became one of us. He left the glory of his Father and entered into a world full of darkness, depravity, and death. And he did so not to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself and became a slave, stooping to care for us, to wash his disciples' feet. He was obedient in his submission to his Father, glorifying him in everything, every thought, every word, every deed, the greatest of which was his own death at the hands of and in the place of sinners. And he did this, as the Creed says, for us and for our salvation. He didn't do this merely as a victim, to show us how evil we were or to encourage us to be better. No, he did this to free us from our enslavement to sin, to deliver us from the power of death, and to shield us from his wrath. He did this to save us. He did this for our good and for the glory of God. So let us endeavor to glorify him now as we thank him and strive to follow his example. Let's pray.